It's hard to believe that, 100 years ago, almost, not quite to the day, but about 100 years ago, the United Church of Canada was formed. It's the same age as Mary Andrews and Lil Etherington. They were born in 1925. The United Church was born technically in 1925. That's 100 years ago, and a lot's changed in those 100 years. Do you not agree? Well, I guess we don't know for sure because none of us are that old, right? But it seems like a lot's changed. And in 1925, three denominations, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists, came together to form a new church. And in that process, they set out 20 articles of doctrine. And you can still find them at the very front of the manual that organizes the church. And so I thought it would be a good idea over the summer to look at some of these articles of doctrine that are the theological foundation of our church. And so we looked 3 weeks ago at the preamble of the articles of doctrine. And the point of the preamble, in its simplest understanding, was to put the United Church right dab in the center of the flow of Christian thinking and practice. Right dab in the middle of Christian belief and practice. We were not a new upstart church that was committed to doing a complete reinterpretation of the Christian faith the same way that, say, Christian Science was, or some of the Adventist churches, or the Mormons or such. We were plunked right in the middle of the stream of historic Christianity. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Article 1, which was about God, and we learned in Article 1 that the United Church affirms the historic belief in an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God. And then last week, Megan Gillum, our guest speaker, looked at Article 3 on divine providence, divine purpose. And there we learned that God was active in our lives, not overriding our free will or our choice as free creatures to make decisions, but nonetheless taking the bad that's created in life and moving it towards the good. This week we're going to actually go back to Article 2. I stepped over Article 2 because I thought it was not a very fair one to give to a guest visitor. So she got 3. I would have loved her to do this week, but I didn't think it was very fair. So we're going to look at Article 2, which is on Revelation. And this is what Article 2 says, and I've got it up there on the slide. It says, of Revelation, we believe that God has revealed himself in nature, in history, in the heart of man. And remember, this was written in 1925. We believe that God has revealed himself in nature, in history, and in the heart of man, that he has been graciously pleased to make clear revelation of himself to men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, that in the fullness of time he has perfectly revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. We receive the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, given by inspiration of God as containing the only infallible rule of faith and life, a faithful record of God's gracious revelations, and as the sure witness of Christ. When we hear the word revelation, we tend to think about the book of Revelation at the very back end of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible. We think about this book and the end times it reveals to us, the prophecies, the dark prophecies, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the final cataclysm of human history. But the word revelation really means revealing. It comes from the Greek word apokalupto. Kalupto means to hide. And if you put that apo at the front, apokalupto, it means to unhide something or unmask it. Something that was hidden or invisible becomes visible and known to us. I remember in public school in grade 7, I liked this girl in my class. I had a crush on her. But it seemed to me that she hated my guts, right? But later in life, I ran across her. And we just got chatting, and she acknowledged to me at that time that she had a crush on me in grade 7. Who would have thought, right? You know? That was a revelation. A revealing, something that was hidden to me that's now been made known to me. It's really that simple. Franz Joseph Haydn wrote perhaps his most beautiful work in 1799 called The Creation. Has anyone ever been to a concert of the creation? Anybody ever been to one? It's one of the masterworks of the classical musical world. It ranks up there with the Messiah. It was an oratorio that celebrated the creation of the world as narrated in the book of Genesis. An oratorio is similar to an opera, but it doesn't have all the theatrics. There's no acting, there's no props, there's no scenery. It's just pure music and storytelling. And as I say, the most famous oratorio of all times is The Messiah by Handel. Haydn's creation is very much up there in that panoply of great works, right beside The Messiah. And Genesis, of course, as many of you know, is the first book of the Bible where the creation of the world by God is narrated. And we often think that God inspired only one book, the Bible, but in Christian thinking, it's been understood for a long time that God actually wrote two books. The Bible, God inspired the Bible, but God also inspired another book called Creation, the physical universe. God gave us two distinct ways to come to a realization of who he is. One, through God's written word, the direct interactions of God's ways with people, with real people. We see that reflected in the scriptures. The scriptures are a collection of many stories of God's interaction with people, like Moses, or Daniel, or Jesus, or Paul, Peter. We call that special revelation, when God speaks to individuals and small groups of people. But there's the other book, too, that God speaks to us with, called Creation. Through the wonders of the universe and all that's found within it, especially the wonderful life we see on this planet, amazing life, God speaks to us through what we see here right in front of us. That's called general revelation. And the idea is that we have two ways to come to know who God is. In a general sense, and in a specific sense. Long before I ever knew there was a Bible, long before I knew any of the stories of the Bible, God's interactions with people, long before I knew anybody's personal testimony of how God had touched their life, I believed in God. When I was 4 or 5 years old, it was just self-evidently obvious to me that there was a God. I just had to look around me to see it in the wonders of the natural world around me. I knew there had to be a big mind behind it all. I knew this at 4 or 5 years old. I saw the general effect of God's will and work in everything I came across. In the flowers, in the creek that ran behind our house where I grew up, in the songs of the birds I heard around me, in the garter snakes in the back rhubarb patch in our garden. That was general revelation. Now, I know that not every five-year-old comes to the self-evident realization about God, but a surprising number of children do. Even children of parents who are atheists often come to the realization about God at this time. At the beginning of Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge." It's beautiful words, powerful words. According to the songwriter, remember, the Psalms are song lyrics of songs whose tunes have long disappeared, but we have the lyrics of ancient songs in the Bible. According to the songwriter, the creation is crying out to us about God, testifying to God and God's existence and God's way in life, testifying about the true nature of God's will for us, during the day pouring forth speech and at night declaring its knowledge about God. And at the very end of Haydn's creation, at the climax of his oratorio, Haydn takes these amazing words of Psalm 19 and he writes out one of the great choruses of all time, up there with the Hallelujah Chorus. "The heavens are telling the glory of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God." You can go online and find a beautiful rendition of it on YouTube. I encourage you to listen to it. The last chorus becomes a most incredible celebration of the creation and all that's within it. And the music that Haydn writes is creation's own voice, its own living voice, giving testimony to the wonder and majesty of the one who created it. The creation testifies to the Creator in a most powerful way. Creation truly is that other book that God has written in. And it's this understanding that there are two books, not one, that gave rise to science. That's the historical underpinning of how science developed in the West. All the great pioneers of science, Copernicus, Kepler, Tycho Brahe, the philosopher Francis Bacon, Galileo Galilei, Isaac Newton, Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz, they all understood their work as investigating God's other holy book. Newton was explicit that his scientific investigation, his scientific work, all his mathematical formulas around gravity and such, everything that he had been working on in the scientific realm was done by him in order to understand the mind and will of God better. That's why it was so important to him. That's why he dedicated his life to it. He wanted to know God's will and mind in the natural world. And you can see this understanding at work in Article 2 of the Articles of Doctrine, because it starts with these words: "We believe God has revealed himself in nature." We believe that God has revealed himself generally in that other book. It's what we believe in the United Church. It's there if you want to see it. It's right in front of our nose if we want to see it. Now, modern people have been taught not to see God's way and God's will, God's presence in the natural world, even if it's right in front of our noses. It's kind of ironic that today's leading scientists, the Keplers and Newtons of today, are so often atheists. They have no interest in investigating the natural world in order to understand the mind of God. That's quite the opposite of those earlier pioneers of science, whose whole purpose of investigating the world in a scientific way was to understand the mind and heart of God. I think this is starting to change, though. Stephen Meyer wrote a book in 2021 called The Return of the God Hypothesis: Three Scientific Discoveries That Reveal the Mind Behind the Universe. And I think this book signals a shift going on in the scientific community today with respect to God. Article 2 goes further, though. It says, "We believe that God has revealed himself in nature, yes, in history, and in the heart of man, in the human heart. The revealing of God is not limited to the natural world. There's also a manifesting of God into the human condition, into the grand arcs of our history, but also into the inner recesses of our heart, into our own personal life circumstances." There's been times in my life where I've had real difficulty, and I've come out the other side, and I look back over my life, and I can see the guiding hand of a higher intelligence at work in my own circumstances. Anyone else feel that way? When you look back over your life, there's some kind of intelligence guiding your life. Although in the moment, you can't always see it. But when you look back, there's a coherence and even a logic to my life that I recognize. God guided me to come to Trillium. I could tell you that story some other time, but I came here because God guided me here. But it was only when I looked backwards that I saw it. God was involved in my personal history. And God's involved in the big history of the world. And that's one of the primary insights of the Old Testament, one that still hugely impacts us today. The ancient Israelites learned to notice and discover, realize that God's at work in their history. From generation to generation to generation, there's a guiding hand moving them forward in life. God intersecting with real people in real ways. I don't think there's another people on the face of the earth who came to this insight the way the ancient Israelites did. And they bequested, they paid forward that knowledge to us too. The other insight that ancient Israel discovered or had revealed to them was that there's a basic moral order to the universe. There's a right and wrong at play in life. God has placed his law in our hearts. And that means we acknowledge that there's some fundamental elements of right and wrong, of justice and injustice at play in our lives today. We like to pretend that's not the case, but God has anchored it into us. And we know it's there, even if we pretend it's not. Article 2 acknowledges that at times God reveals himself to specific people for a specific purpose. God reveals himself in a very personal way to specific individuals for a specific effect. God makes himself known to real people like you and me. We see it in the prophets of old that are collated in the Old Testament, who were filled with God's Spirit and became God's ambassador to the world. Article 2 says we see it ultimately in the fullness of time, God perfectly revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. In simple words, if you really want to know who God is, if you want to see God, then look to Jesus. He will show you who God is. And we take this very seriously at Trillium. I got a slide of bedrock beliefs there, Debbie. You want to throw them up there? They're the same ones that are on the quilt banner in that side of the church. But there's one difference. Did anybody see the difference between the two? There's the top line, what's called the superscription. And it's in the italics there. I got another slide there, Debbie. Take it. There it is. We didn't have enough room on our beautiful our banner in the church. We had to take it out. And yet that one line, through Jesus Christ our Savior, we believe, is the most important of all that we have in our bedrock beliefs. Because it tells us how we came to know and understand the true nature of God. We didn't make it up. We didn't sit around like having a coffee or maybe eating some chips or waffling down some popcorn and go, oh yeah, that God's love unconditional. Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's put that down. Or God's power, miraculous. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Yeah, we're going to do that. That's not what we did. We studied the scriptures. We especially looked at Jesus. And we realized this truth about God came from his manifestation of God's true nature to us. As they say, we studied Jesus carefully in the scripture, because we believe that the full revealing of God was made known in him and through him. And if you want to know who God is, well, then you got to turn and look at Jesus, because that's where you're going to find who God is, in human flesh at least. He really was the Word made flesh. He really truly is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of God. And through Jesus Christ our Savior, we believe God's love is unconditional. We believe that God's love is unconditional because Jesus showed us that this is the true nature of God in his own walk. The superscription needs to be read before every belief we have in this church. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, we believe God's power is miraculous. We believe that God's power is miraculous because Jesus showed us this truth in himself. God's power really is miraculous. He demonstrated this to us. We didn't make this up. We're not that smart here at Trillium. Truly, we're not. We discern the essence of God from the testimony of Jesus in word and deed. That's why Article 2 on Revelation ends with these words. We receive the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, given by inspiration of God as containing the only infallible rule of faith and life, a faithful record of God's gracious revelations, and as the sure witness of Christ. If you want to know about who God is, you go to the scriptures, because the scriptures give testimony to Jesus. Where else would we learn about Jesus but in the New Testament, in the Bible? And now we arrive at Paul in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1. The book Acts tells us that Paul was a deeply devoted student of Gamaliel, a senior rabbi based in Jerusalem. Paul would have studied the Torah, or the law of God, in the Old Testament with Gamaliel. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Galatians: I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. As part of his devotion to the practice of his Judaism, Paul made it his life's purpose to persecute the Church of Jesus. In fact, he wanted to destroy the Church of Jesus. That was his part of his commitment to following his Judaism. And the reason for this is simple. He believed that the Christian version of Judaism, and that's what it was initially, Christianity was another stream of Judaism. He believed this form of Judaism that proclaimed a crucified Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of the Scriptures, he believed that this was a perversion of the true faith. And it needed to be stamped out immediately. And Paul did a really good job of that in Jerusalem. He really persecuted the church in Jerusalem, really put it under his thumb. He really had it reeling on its back feet. So he got a special writ to go to Damascus, another big city in the Middle East, to there root out the Christian faith in that community. But on the way, he was confronted by a blinding, overpowering light. And falling to his feet, he heard these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul cried out, "Lord, who are you?" And he heard these words come back to him, "It is I, Jesus, who you are persecuting." This was a moment of very special revelation. A moment of powerful communication from God to one person. God revealing himself in the most immediate and personal way to one human being. And it's important to remember that Trillium exists because of this interaction between God, between Jesus and Paul on his journey to Damascus. We probably would not be here as a church in 2025 if this moment hadn't happened. And Paul says that in Galatians 1, he says, this was always part of God's plan. Before I was even born, God had a plan for me, Paul, and the purpose was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And that was God's gift to Paul, even though it overturned everything in his life. The direction he was moving in was completely overturned. He was now moving in a completely opposite direction in life. And yet Paul, looking back on it, sees it as an amazing gift given to him, a revelation that changed him and changed the world. This interaction between Jesus and Paul completely transformed the Christian faith from a small Jewish sect to a worldwide missionary movement. And we are part of its fruit here at Trillium. As I say, Trillium exists here in 2025 because of this moment long ago. And Paul is now looking backwards over this time in his life, and as he writes to the Galatians, and he sees that there is nothing in it but blessing and goodness from God for him. God is extending amazing blessing to him in this revelation. In the midst of the traumatic upheaval, what he has received is truly God's gift of life and purpose. And while none of us here, none of you, and not me either, are likely to receive a revelation or a revealing from God of the stature or significance of Paul, one that will completely overturn our lives in the way that his was, I think it's fair to say that the God who revealed himself in Jesus and the God who showed himself to Paul on his journey to Damascus wants to reveal his nature in you and in me. And God's revelation is incomplete. We have two books. We have a book of creation, and we have the Holy Bible. But there's actually a third revelation that needs to take place, and it's the one that comes into our lives. God's mission is unfinished because God remains hidden to many of us in our daily walk. We gather here today, but we are often unfamiliar or we don't see the reality of God around us. God's hiddenness, though, was never part of the plan. And we come to Trillium to awaken the Christ light in each other, to have the God reality woken up in us, to have God come alive in us. And the Lord Jesus will come to you and awaken in you in the same way that he did with Paul or with many others. That's the promise. We just have to invite him to come into our hearts and minds today. He is here and he is alive, and he will awaken in you and in me, in your heart and in my heart, when we say yes. This is the gift of God to us today. And it's my prayer for you, and I will pray for this all day for you. I commit that to you today, that you say yes to the Lord. Keep saying yes in your heart and mind over and over again, and I promise you Christ will reveal himself to you, because he is real and he is alive and he's here. And you will be changed. Just like Paul was, you will be changed. You will begin to move in a new direction in your life. And I promise to you that later in life, when you look back on this moment or moments like it, or any moment that you say yes to God with the same appreciation as Paul did, you will come to an understanding that Paul had, that what was given to us was the most incredible gift, a blessing beyond blessing, the ultimate source of life itself, because we will come to know the one and true God who is the ultimate source of everyone and everything.